I begin this morning with a depiction of the Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Built at the highest spot in Jerusalem, the vast temple complex, rebuilt under the dynasty of Herod, was, I think, at one level simply aimed to inspire awe and amazement. Its height above Jerusalem, its size, massive beyond imagination, its wealth and its intricate design made it one of the wonders of the ancient world. You know, there's just something about a worship center being built on the highest spot of a city that inspires awe, both looked at from below and then when you're up there looking down at everything else from above. My sister Katie and I noticed that this summer when we were in Athens, Greece, staying in a hotel near the base of the Parthenon. There on the highest spot in the city, it was breathtaking, especially at night. We didn't get a chance to go up to the top, but I understand the view from there is breathtaking as you look down. Had the same experience in two visits to Jerusalem. In both, I had a chance to go to the base of the temple, the ruins of the temple now, 2,000-year-old ruins, the so-called Western Wall, where pious Jews from around the world still pray. And I had the rare opportunity to go up on top of all this, up on the Temple Mount, which is now a Muslim holy site, housing the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. Interestingly, when I was there, at least, the way the rules worked was the security people only allowed Muslims on the top and Jews on the bottom, and they were not allowed to visit either side. And Christians were allowed to go to both places, because after all, Christians are harmless, right? Nothing could ever happen. The fact that it is a Muslim holy site at the top on the ruins where the temple was, right there in the center of the old city in Jerusalem, helps make that spot you see pictured one of the most religiously explosive places in the world. I discovered that the holier the place in the Holy Land, the more people were likely to kill each other there. Now, this was true back in Jesus' day as well. The temple in Jerusalem was a pilgrimage site for Jews from around the world. Passover was especially a time when Jews from around the world, and they were everywhere, tried to make maybe their one and only trip to Jerusalem. The Romans were aware that the most dangerous time in Jerusalem was at Passover, when there were pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all around the world, which is why they placed a whole garrison of troops there in the temple complex in what's called the Antonia Fortress. So, why all this fuss about a temple? Well, most of us here in this room know that Old Testament law prescribed an elaborate animal sacrifice system for the Jewish people. It is one of humanity's most ancient religious instincts, a sacrificial system substituting animal blood for human blood, animal sacrifice for human sacrifice, to appease God's anger at sin and to restore a right relationship with God. Eventually, Israel developed a centralized sacrificial system in a vast temple built by King Solomon in the 10th century BC, one of the wonders of the ancient world. An equally vast priestly class managed the temple, working together with the royal family. This Jerusalem temple, the royal palace, and all associated leadership were destroyed when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem in 587 BC. This remains what most Jewish scholars call one of the three greatest catastrophes in Jewish history. It is still remembered in Jewish worship. After an exile period, eventually the Persians took over, and they allowed the Jewish people to rebuild a smaller version of the temple. It was modest by comparison, and my sense from reading like Ezra and Nehemiah is they were grieved at how small it was relatively. So 500 years later, more or less, King Herod decided that one way that he could secure his rule with the Jewish people would be to rebuild a vast Jerusalem temple on the old spot. In Jesus' time, the temple was mainly finished and it was in full swing. The vast outer courtyard that you see pictured here was called the Court of the Gentiles and had two sides. This was supposed to be where interested Gentiles could worship the God of Israel. But for convenience sake, it instead had become the place for the selling of sacrificial animals of all types and for the changing of money. There was plenty of room out there in the Court of the Gentiles, and it was a good spot. After all, it was right near the sacrificial center, but it wasn't inside it. And everybody's foreign money from everywhere had to be exchanged into the currency acceptable for use in the temple, which was done for a nice commission, I might add. If you've ever gone anywhere, you know that you don't get to change money for free, right? And so it wasn't exchanged for free there either. Now, all four Gospels, and this is unusual, but all four Gospels tell us that Jesus went into the temple area, into the Court of the Gentiles, full of noisy, smelly animals and noisy, smelly money changers. Just want to see if you're paying attention. And undoubtedly, people selling other stuff too. It became a marketplace. And he did something that Christians have historically called cleansing the temple. It's kind of a funny English word because Jesus did not bring a mop, a broom, or a bucket. He brought a whip. Jesus with a whip. It's not an image that we customarily put up in our Sunday school classes. The accounts vary, but the core of it is really, truly shocking if we allow a fresh set of eyes on it. And it's certainly shocking if the picture we have of Jesus in our minds is Jesus meek and mild, Jesus gentle as a lamb, Jesus who never got angry. That's not the Jesus we encounter this day in the temple. The text from John goes like this. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You always go up, and if you're going to the temple, you're going to the highest spot, if you're going to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle and everything else. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Picture him going around knocking over tables, coins clattering everywhere. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." It must have been a chaotic scene. What a troublemaker our Jesus was. Now, I taught the youth on this today, and I said, if you want to understand the Bible, you need to look at all relevant similar passages. And like with the gospel accounts, there are four different accounts of the same incident. So I took them back through the Matthew, Mark, and Luke version, and we discovered some key differences. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story comes in the last week of Jesus' life. It's very near the end of the gospel stories. His act arouses the fury of the Jewish religious leaders who want to silence him or even to kill him. But in John, it is very near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's in chapter 2. And though he is questioned, he walks away unscathed. Some scholars try to harmonize this by suggesting that Jesus did the same thing twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once near the end, which is possible. But in any case, it's worth noticing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John, have Jesus quoting Jeremiah 7:11. And I took the youth back to Jeremiah 7, where Jeremiah stands outside the temple and excoriates the people. And a key line in that is Jeremiah says to them, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And Jesus quotes that. but not in the Gospel of John. But in John's account, we have a follow-up that is in none of the other Gospels. It goes like this. The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Basically, they're saying, "What is your authority for disrupting everything here?" And his answer, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Despite the differences between the Synoptic Gospels and John, we basically know what Jesus did. He went into the outer temple court area, protested what was going on there for some reason, and drove out the sellers and the money changers and the animals and the people with a whip. So the really interesting question is, why did he do this? What did it mean to him? What should it mean to us? And so I want to propose 4 possible layers of interpretation, layers of meaning or different interpretations behind this deeply memorable symbolic action that is reported in all 4 Gospels. Some of these you may have heard before, some of them you may not have. So let's try it. First layer or level of interpretation is the idea, look at you taking notes. I see some people taking notes. I like this. Professors need people taking notes or they don't know who they are, okay? At home, I have my children take notes whenever I speak. It's really worked well for me through, they love it. Dad is speaking, get out your notebook. It works really, really well. All right, so take some notes. All right, so the first layer might be this. Gentiles are supposed to worship here, and you're preventing it. So let's try that one. Picture again a loud, smelly Middle Eastern bazaar. People are negotiating deals for cattle, sheep, and doves. I'll offer you 37. No, you'll need to be 45 shekels. No, how about 30? No, how about 35? Right. They're doing that. Pilgrims are checking out the commission rates for their coins. There's a kebab place because people get hungry. This takes a while, right? You've got pita and hummus for sale. Maybe the Varsity has a branch over there. You know, what do you have? What do you have? What do you have? What do you have? It's crazy there in the temple courts that day. And here comes Jesus. He honors the temple. Do you remember a young man named Jesus who was 12 years old? Do you remember when he was supposed to be going home with his parents? And what did he do? He stayed in the temple, made them crazy with worry. He was there for 3 days. And when they came back and found him, and his parents questioned him, remember what he said? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now Jesus is back in his Father's house, perhaps for the first time in 20 years or so. He comes now on mission as Messiah. Part of his mission is to bear witness to the Gentiles about the true nature of the God of Israel. He is in the court of the Gentiles, which was built so that Gentiles could worship. Yeah, it wasn't really near the Holy of Holies, but it was there. It was for worship. And how in the world were the Gentiles supposed to worship God in this environment? So Jesus, like prophets before him, responded with outrage and with a symbolic prophetic act involving sending out the money changers and the merchants and all the animals. At least for 1 hour, maybe for a day. If you take Luke's version, it was basically for a week. He assumed control of the outer court and preached there. He at least for a while made it a quiet place where Gentiles could once again meet the God of Israel. So maybe that's the best interpretation, that Jesus reacted the way he did because he wanted Gentiles to be able to worship God. He was zealous for the temple of the Lord. But that's not the only possible interpretation. A second layer is a deeper critique of what had become of the temple. The temple had become about greed, and thus the den of robbers language. My first interpretation assumes Jesus respects the temple, and he's frustrated that it's being blocked from serving its intended purpose. But now, another layer of interpretation. It is signaled more clearly in the synoptic accounts, where Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7:11 to the effect, "You have turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves." Why did Jesus say that it was now a den of thieves, the temple? Maybe it was just because there was price gouging going on of pilgrims from around the world who were making their one trip to Jerusalem, maybe spending all of their life savings to be able to sacrifice one time in the temple in Jerusalem. And so maybe when he looked at the markups, how much they were charging for the cattle and the doves and the sheep and the extortionate commission rates on the money changing and all that, he was just angry at that. Maybe, but I don't really think so. Historians tell us that the temple produced fabulous revenues. Sales on animals were part of it, but there were also other kinds of offerings and tithes and fees, and most importantly, there was a temple tax charged on all Jews. In a 1995 British commentary that I consulted, the author says that the money changers had a monopoly, that there was quite a commission rate charged, and that they made a profit of £9,000 a year just on changing money. That was pounds, and that was 1995. And the temple tax brought in £75,000 a year. And then when the Romans conquered the temple and destroyed it and carted off everything that was there in 70 AD, they carted off gold and other currency worth £2.5 million. So this was a place where wealth was generated, but who was getting the money? Well, we know that the priests ran the temple, in particular the high priestly family, a dynasty of a small number of related people. And we know that they raked off substantial amounts of money to build for themselves lovely houses in the Jerusalem hills. That money came from temple revenues. These revenues came from pious people who thought that they were serving God by doing what they were told. The whole system, in some ways, was about lining the pockets of the high priestly family and the people who were associated with that family. There was a lot of disdain among the regular people for that high priestly aristocracy for that reason. So could it be that this is what is going on when Jesus comes into the temple? It may be signaled by the story of the widow's mite. You know that story? Jesus sees a widow giving a little tiny bit of money, and he says, she has given more than all of them. And why is that? Because it was the last bit that she had. We don't think of that as anything other than, wow, that's sacrifice. But when Jesus deals with this in some other gospels, he deals with it in the context of complaining about a religious system that was used to devour widows' houses. You have devoured widows' houses. For the sake of appearance, you have made long prayers. So I wonder if the story of the widow's mite is about a pious, devout widow who has been tricked into believing that she should give her very last shekel, money that will end up in the hands of corrupt temple officials. So perhaps the temple itself has become a den of thieves because it is where simple, pious people are defrauded out of their last shekel in the name of God. Can we think of any other examples, like in American religion, where televangelists have defrauded people out of their last penny in the name of God? Put your hand on the TV, send in your checks, you will be healed. It happens. It was happening then. A third layer of interpretation. Who built the temple? King Herod the First. What do we know about King Herod the First? Well, he became king over Judea in 36 BC. He was a convert to Judaism. He was a loyal client to the Roman Empire. He built lavishly. He spent lavishly based on taxing the people lavishly. He also killed lavishly. He was a tyrant. He has been described as a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis, as one who was prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. Scholars agree that he built the temple and other projects to gain the support of the Jews and improve his reputation as a leader. Can we think of any other corrupt tyrants who initiated major building programs in order to make people impressed with their reign? This was the man who initiated the rebuilding of the temple. This man had his own wife and two of his sons murdered because he was afraid of their conspiracies. The sons that survived were no improvement. One of them had John the Baptist murdered. Remember that story? So perhaps when Jesus walked into the vast temple of Herod, he was not thinking about how lovely, how beautiful, how vast, how holy it was. Perhaps he was thinking about the profound unholiness of the man and the family who built it and ran it. Perhaps he called it a den of thieves because he thought of what Herod was doing to his own people. A family of corrupt rulers, cozy with Rome, surrounded by toadies, milking the people dry in the name of religion, in the name of the God of Israel. Like the prophets before him, Jesus saw beyond surfaces to the rotten core of things. And so he made his demonstration. Maybe it was about Herod. And then lastly, let's really focus on what happens only in John 2, 18 through 22. Jesus does his demonstration. He is questioned, "How dare you do this? Show us a sign." And he says mysteriously, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the narrator says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." There's some Greek here that is relevant. When the temple complex, the vast complex, is discussed, the Greek word is eron. But another word was used to describe the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and that word was variations of naos. When Jesus uses the word that is translated temple here, he uses naos. So what if what Jesus is really saying to the temple officials and to us is something like this? You think that this whole vast, corrupt temple complex is where God dwells. I tell you that where God dwells is in me. Me, Jesus. I am the temple of God. Not all this. You will seek to destroy me. It is only a matter of time, because after all, zeal for thy house will consume me, it says. But 3 days after you destroy me, I will turn out not to have been destroyed. I will rise from the dead. It may have taken you 46 years to build this temple. Congratulations. But it's not where God dwells. I am where God dwells, says Jesus. When this whole temple falls, as it will, and we have Jesus predicting the fall of the temple, and it did happen, 8 years after the last finishing touch was put on the temple, it was burned to the ground by the Romans. When the temple falls, you will be afraid that you don't know where to meet God anymore, because he's not in his house anymore, because his house has been destroyed. But you don't need to be afraid of that, because, says Jesus, I am God's dwelling place. If anyone wants to meet God, he can meet me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. This is how you come to the Father, through me. Four layers, then. Which do you favor? Which makes sense to you? Or is it all of them? That this is about a protest on behalf of Gentiles being able to worship God in the temple. That it's about the greed that had consumed the temple system. That it's about the corruption of Herod building a beautiful temple to mask his evil and to buy off the Jewish people. Or that it's about the fact that the temple involved a massive misunderstanding of where God lives. that where God lives is in Jesus. Can you bear one other layer? How about this one from Ephesians? Paul is writing to Gentiles who have become Christians out in the Greco-Roman world, but the temple appears to be in his mind. So this is from Ephesians 2. Remember that at one time you Gentiles were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We might have let you into the outer courts along with the smelly animals. But then, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Amen.
For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. All of these walls that separated all of these groups have now been shattered in Jesus Christ. There's no more court of the Gentiles and court of the women and court of the Jewish men and court of the priests and the Holy of Holies. Everybody has access through Jesus Christ. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death all that hostility. So then, Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens out there in that court. You are citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God. Now listen to this language. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, in him the whole structure is joined together and grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. Naos, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So what Paul is saying is to the Gentile Christians, which would be 99% of us, you were once out there in that noisy, stinky court, far, far, far away from the Holy of Holies. But you and I were brought near, not through an animal sacrifice that you bought in the court, but through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now we are the temple of God. Not the building, the people. We are the temple of God. Theologically, if the question is, where does God dwell in the world? The answer is, in us. Which places an awful lot of responsibility on Christian people, doesn't it? It's not about going to the highest place in a city and building the most beautiful building. It's about being the place where God dwells. We are the temple of the Lord. We are where God dwells because Jesus, when he rose and ascended, he entrusted that responsibility to us. Where is God to be met? Here. Are we up to it?
Thank you for listening to today's Sermon of the Week. Be sure to follow us online at fbcdecatur.com and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Have a blessed week.